A couple of months ago, I saw in a brochure that came to my office that Gary was speaking at a Bible camp here in Michigan, and I immediately called him up and I asked if they had anything the Sunday after, and he said, no, that was this Sunday. And I said, well, you do now, because I want you to come down to Midland and preach to us. Gary Denbo was elected pastor of a church, a small Baptist church, at the age of 16. I was driving go-karts at the age of 16. His undergrad education was at Southeastern Missouri State University, and he holds both a master's degree and a doctorate degree from the Assemblies of God Theological Seminary. And I'm thankful that he graduated from seminary and he still believes in God and he's still saved. Praise the Lord. For 5 years, he and his bride, who is here today, were missionaries to the Philippines. He pastored in Columbia, Missouri for 24 years. And then he served as 8 years as president of Central Bible College, which just in the last year or two merged with Evangel University. And I want to say something publicly to both of you. How would you like to have the future of your job discussed by about 10,000 people? You people are such a class act. And I watched you through that. Because, and it was never anything against them. It was just the feeling of the leadership of our fellowship was we were going to merge these two schools. And that meant one of the presidents needed to go away or do something. And these people sat in business meetings where this was discussed with their head high. Don and I had the opportunity to connect with you during that time and tell you, but I want to tell you publicly, you two are one of the finest ministerial couples that I have ever met in my life. And I bless you in the name of Jesus. Our friend who comes on a regular basis to CCC, Dr. Gordon Anderson, knows a good deal when he sees one. And he went directly to the Denbos and said, would you come to North Central and be dean of the College of Missions, which they now serve at North Central in Minneapolis. They've held this position for the past year. Gary's wife, Doris, of 49 years. You must have got married at age 10 or something, I think. Is here today. They're on their way back to the Twin Cities. Gary comes to speak to us today under the title God's Word versus Prevailing Circumstances. This is a man of God whose fingerprint, whether you know it or not, now I've explained why, whose fingerprint is on the DNA of this church. Would you give a Royal Christian Celebration Center to Gary Denbo? Gary, would you come, please?
Thank you. No pressure or anything. Thank you. It is a joy to be with Pastor and Donna and get to spend time with them last night and to get to be here today. First of all, I just want to say thank you to the music folks for uplifting Pentecostal music. That was good worship. And thank you for being strong supporters of your missionaries. The missionaries that are here, and all that you support. You're one of the leading churches in this district every year, and I'm so thankful for that, because we're doing all we can at North Central University to produce a new crop of missionaries every year. 85 students studying in our College of Missions, all of them determined to get somewhere around the globe ministering, most of them headed toward unreached people groups in Buddhist, Hindu, Muslim nations. And I'm so glad to be here to represent them this morning. If you're a student, you want to know more about that, please come up and talk to me after the service. I'll be glad to spend as much time as necessary explaining to you what could happen with your life if you would give your life to God's service. When Pastor Joel called me, I went into my office and began to think about an appropriate message for today and pray and ask God to really speak to my heart. There is a word from God from the prophet Jeremiah in chapter number 32. The entire chapter is a story, and I'm going to tell the story, but let me just read to you out of chapter 32, verse 16 through verse 20, because there are some familiar phrases here that you will quickly recognize. So Jeremiah 32:16, after I'd given the deed of purchase to Barak, the son of Neriah, then I prayed to the Lord, saying, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. You show loving kindness to thousands, but repay the iniquity of fathers into the bosom of their children after them. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Great in counsel and mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the way of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds, who has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt and even to this day, both in Israel and among mankind. And you have made a name for yourself at this day. God's promises are at times beyond our comprehension. There are times when God makes promises that we simply cannot wrap our minds around. We try, but we just don't have a field of reference to completely comprehend what God is saying to us. That's why we give ourselves to a study of God's word, because the word of God always gives us a point of reference and shows us the very heart of God. And the word of God helps us to understand what God is saying to us in the field of reference, showing us how he spoke to people before us so that we can do what God tells us to do, just like the prophet Jeremiah did what God told him to do. You know, and I know from the study of Scripture, that prophets act sometimes very strangely. They're an odd lot. Here in Jeremiah 32, the city of Jerusalem was under siege. It was smoldering from the attack of the Babylonians. As best I can tell, this chapter was written in 587 BC, 1 year before the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians and the beginning of the 70-year captivity of Israel by the Babylonians. Jeremiah had been the main spokesperson for God for many years. His message had been consistent. He had warned the people of Jerusalem, "You'd better repent, you'd better repent, you'd better repent." But instead of being loved, King Zedekiah hated Jeremiah for his preaching. And he stirred an emotion of the people against Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, though a prophet of God, was hated in the city of Jerusalem. But in this chapter, Jeremiah receives a promise from God. There is a promise from God that we'll talk about this morning. And I can tell you by the end of this message, there will need to be an appropriate response to the promise of God on your part and mine, so that when the prophet speaks, we, the people of God, say yes to God, even though we may not fully comprehend what God is saying to us. We will. If we'll take the step of faith, God will show us how to move out in his word. So we're going to see how it all plays out. We're going to study this chapter. Verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, as I said, it occurs in 587 B.C. Time's going decreasing in number up to the coming of Christ. So one year, the whole nation of Israel would be overrun. The buildings would be destroyed. They would be planting crops where there had been buildings made out of stone, because they would all be rubble, because the king of Babylon would destroy it. Now, Jeremiah's prophesying about it, but because of his prophetic ministry, he's put in a dungeon. So at this point in his life, Jeremiah the prophet is not being extolled. He's in jail. In verses 3, 4, and 5, these verses clearly tell us why Jeremiah is in jail. He is in jail because he told King Zedekiah exactly what was going to happen. Jerusalem was going to be leveled, and the king responded not by repenting, but the king responded by throwing the prophet into the prison. In verses 6, 7, and 8, Jeremiah gives a response to the king who put him in jail. Now, here's the story. Jeremiah had a relative named Hanamel. Hanamel owned a piece of property up at a town called Anathoth. And Hanamel wanted to sell this piece of property. Now, for some reason, Hanamel had held it for some time. It belonged to the family of Jeremiah and Hanamel. Hanamel had evidently gone to everybody near him in kinship to sell this piece of property, and no one wanted to buy it. Why would you want to buy a piece of property 1 year before the entire nation was going to be destroyed? So all the near kinspeople said no to buy the property. Word of it came to Jeremiah, and God prompted Jeremiah, who at the time was in jail, to say, yes, I'll buy the property. Now wait, isn't Jeremiah the one who's prophesying that the city's going to be destroyed and leveled and everything's going to be lost in Israel? Yes, he is. But God puts it in his heart and says, buy the property. So Jeremiah arranged for Hanamel to come to the prison. Jeremiah went up to the courtyard of the prison, and there with a notary public present, Jeremiah agreed to buy the land. He somehow had money withdrawn or taken from his stash of money somewhere. In verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, we're told that Jeremiah made sure that the purchase was open and public and legal. He wanted everyone to see it. And in verses 13, 14, and 15, we find out why Jeremiah is buying the property. This is an object lesson. This is an object lesson to the people of Israel that even though he's been the one to prophesy that the land would be destroyed, now he's the one giving an object lesson that the God who is going to see to it that the people of Israel lose to the Babylonians is also the God that promises after a time there will be restoration in the land. There will be a time when the land is rebuilt. The buying of the property is a prediction that the 70 years of captivity would come to an end, and the people would come back, and they would build houses and fields and vineyards, and those things would be traded again in the land, and the property would be a sign of the future restoration of God, of his people in the land of Israel. So that's the story. Jeremiah buys the property. He does exactly what God told him to do. He does it all out in public. He has it notarized. He has it signed, sealed, and delivered. He is now the owner of a piece of property to Hanamel, it's really a speculative real estate purchase. It's like buying a spec house or a contractor building a spec house. It's for the future. And then in verse 16, in the text that I read you, Jeremiah says, why did I do that? He said, I did just exactly what God told me to do, but I don't quite understand it.
I've been preaching that the land will be destroyed, and here I go and show faith that the land is going to be restored. So he prays what I consider to be a model prayer. His prayer is a model prayer with familiar lines. God, nothing is too difficult for you, you who made the heavens and the earth. Nothing is too difficult for you. He knew what he had done. He knew that God had commanded him to do it. But he just needed God to recount to him exactly why and show him that. So in verses 26 through 36, God recounts his reasons for the impending destruction. Jeremiah knew all this. He knew why the land was going to be destroyed. The number one reason that the people would have to be taken into captivity was idolatry. They had turned away from the God of their fathers. They had allowed gardens and groves to be built to false gods. They had turned away from the worship of the true and living God. They had put their trust in systems and ways that were not godly. He knew that. And God had spoken to them. He had spoken to them so many times, and their ears had become deaf to the voice of God. And the only way they would listen would be to be taken out of their land and kept in the land of the Babylonians for a long time. Actually, until an entire generation died. And that's a point. Jeremiah's buying this prophecy, and he'll never live long enough. Buying this property, and he'll never live long enough to enjoy it. That's the truth. It will be covered under rubble the rest of his life. And he'll die before it ever brings a return. Isn't that something? But he's doing what God has told him to do. And God recounts his plan. He tells about the history of Israel and the evil that they've committed in the very face of God. But then, beginning in verse 37, God gives what I consider to be the rest of the story. And that's the message of this morning, the rest of the story. Because God has restoration in mind. I'm here this morning to talk about faith and obedience. I'm here this morning to talk about restoration. Because some of you have lost a lot. Pastor read a moment ago that some in the congregation have lost a loved one this past week on July 4. That enemy called death still steals people from our midst. Now, in reality, life and death are in God's hands, but from our perspective, it really looks like, well, that enemy comes along and takes people. We hold on to people, we hold on to our friends as long as we can. And some of you in this congregation are weeping over lost loved ones, and some of you are weeping over lost opportunities. Things that have come along in your life, but you've not responded, and things that you could have had in your own hand, you've lost because you didn't grasp them. Opportunities that God brought to you that you didn't take advantage of at the time, and some of you are grieving over lost opportunities. Things that were taken from you, you should have had a chance to do so. Some of you lost your childhood really early because you were forced to go to work. You weren't privileged to go to college, or you weren't privileged to study where you wanted to study because things just turned out a different way in your life. You had to become an adult too quickly. And you've always regretted that. And some of you have lost spouses. Some of you have lost spouses you didn't want to lose, but they left you. And they spoiled your dreams. They walked out right in the middle of your dreams. And they broke up your family, and you've regretted, you've cried tears throughout the night, night after night after night. Well, I've come this morning with a message of restoration, that it's not the end yet. And that if you're willing to obey God, he's got a plan to bring back what the enemy's stolen from you. And if you'll obey God, he's got a plan to repay you for all the suffering and to bring back good for the evil that the enemy brought to you. He's got a plan for your life, and his plan for your life will cause you to prosper. His plan for your life will bring health and strength. His plan for your life will bring a reward that cannot be counted by any human means, because it's a heavenly reward. So let's see what God promises. By the time we get down to verse 37 of chapter number 32 of Jeremiah, God says, "Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I've driven them in my anger, in my wrath, in my great indignation, and I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety." I see that prophecy fulfilled for many of you in this church service this morning, because Christian Celebration Center here in Midland, Michigan has become your haven. It's a place where you have a family. It's a place where you have brothers and sisters and old guys like me that can be your uncle and people that you sit close to that could be like mom and dad. You see, salvation through Jesus Christ not only saves us from sin, it does that, that's wonderful, but it makes us a part of a family. And isn't it wonderful that from all walks of life and from different kinds of struggles and from different kinds of backgrounds, God has brought us together to link arms with each other and be the family of God that meets right here in this place. And you hear from God, and you're fed spiritually, and you're lifted up by the music and the worship, and even the handshaking time and the communion time make you feel like, I've got a family. I've got people that care about me. God has turned around what happened in the past and brought me into a wonderful family. That's exactly what God promises he will do. He will gather his people. Now in Jeremiah, he's going to gather his people back to Jerusalem. It's going to take 70 years. It's going to take the work of Ezra and Zerubbabel and Nehemiah. It's going to take a lot of people with a lot of work to rebuild walls and rebuild buildings. And for us, it took a lot of work because our Savior had to go to the cross and have his hands nailed to the old rugged cross for our freedom. Jesus died so that we could be brought back together in this church body and in the greater church body of born-again believers meeting all over this city and all over this state and all over this country and around the globe. Millions and millions and millions and millions of people meeting in the name of Jesus this morning, of which we're a part because the Lord himself has gathered us back together from the difficulties of the past. And then verse 38. Verse 38 says, "They shall be my people and I will be their God." I'd like to announce something to you this morning. You're really special. God knows your name. I have a hard time remembering names. I used to be really good at it. And in fact, I can recall names of 35 years ago better than I can of 35 minutes ago. Not that I'm old or anything, but that's just the way it happens. But our God never forgets our name. He never forgets our story. And he just asks us never to forget our redemption. You know, I've looked at the Passover from every angle, the Passover that they experienced in Egypt that one night when the death angel came. Did you know the Passover is not a celebration of the troubles in Egypt? It's a celebration of the salvation from the death angel. It's a celebration of redemption and salvation. I think that's what God wants us to do when we come together. Now, we can recount the troubles of the past, but God is saying to us, I've delivered you from those troubles, and I've brought you into a place where I'm your God, and you're my people. So when we come together, we celebrate the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ and the glory that we've been able to taste. Oh, isn't it wonderful? So I've not come this morning to recount all the troubles I've gone through. I've come to tell you about the glory of the redemptive plan of Jesus Christ for you and for me. The glory that he has set in motion that shall be revealed in our lives. The great things that God has in store for us. I'm not denying the past. I'm simply saying there came a time in the past when God delivered me. And that's what he's saying here. God says, I'll be your God. You'll be my people. In verse 39, God says, I will give them one heart, one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. God has transformed our hearts. A new heart will I give unto my people, he says. He's changed our heart's desires. He's done a heart job on us so that what causes our heart to beat is not what used to cause it to beat. If your heart beats after money, your heart's going to fail you and you'll be disappointed. If your heart beats after worldly acclaim, you'll find it empty. But if your heart beats for the glory of God and to bring about the will of God in this generation and to do what God would have you do, you're going to find great, great success. Prosperity will come into your life. God, the God kind of prosperity. Because he says that he will give you a new heart that runs after him. And then in verse 40, God says, I will make an everlasting covenant with my people. And in the process, I'll take away any fear you have of God. Doesn't the book of Hebrews say that we can come boldly to the throne of grace and find help in time of need? He says, I'll give you a relationship with God so you don't have to fear when you come into his presence. He won't strike you dead because you're covered by the blood of Jesus. He will assure you that you have an intercessor with him, Jesus Christ the righteous, who sits at the right hand of God where he ever lives to make intercession for our sins. That's our relationship with God, so that any time if we have sin in our lives, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we doubt that, then we have an advocate with God, Jesus Christ the righteous, the Holy Spirit himself is the comforter who makes our case before the Lord. You see, that's God's promise. And then in verse 41, and I love this, God says, I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. I love services where we rejoice about God. You know that point in the service where things kind of break loose and where they're not really in human hands. Brother Leon may be on the organ and pastor may be there on the front row and all the staff and it, you know, there's a program and there's an order of service, and then there comes that time and we, you know, you can recognize it. If you've been in the faith very long, you can recognize it where you know that the service is no longer under human control. That point at which God takes over and the song begins to come, it may not even be a planned song, but the song begins to come and a word begins to come, a prophecy, a tongue, an interpretation, a word of knowledge, a discerning of spirits, all that begins to happen. And you don't want to control it. You just want to stand back and you want to let it happen because God at that moment is doing what he says here. He's delighting over you. Now, I love it when I kick up my heels and say, praise God. But this picture of God getting excited about me, that's a different picture, isn't it?